When the Apostle Paul was in Philippi, telling people about Jesus and planning a church there, he was actually thrown in jail. And along with a companion named Silas, and while they were in jail, the Bible tells us they were actually praying to the Lord and singing hymns. I mean, they were singing God's praises there in jail. And that night, an earthquake hit, and all the chains on the prisoners broke, and I mean, they were free to just walk out. But if they did, the jailer would be held responsible, and he would be punished. And that jailer actually assumed that that's what happened, that all the prisoners had just walked out, and he knew the punishment would be so severe for himself, he thought it would actually be better off if he just took his own life. And so that's what he was planning to do until Paul kind of shouted out, hey, no need to do that. We're all right here. And all of that made such an impression on the jailer that he looked at Paul and Silas and he asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What do I have to do to have eternal life? What do I need to do in order to go to heaven, to have what you have? It's a really important question. It's the most important question any of us could ask or answer. What must I do to be saved? And people have come up with different answers to that question. In our setting, and likely all around the world, the most common answer is some version of, well, be good enough. What must I do to be saved? Be good enough. Be a good person. Do enough good things. One large study in 2020 found that 52% of American adults believe that they can earn their salvation if they are good enough or do enough good works. Not only that, that same study found that 41% of people who attend an evangelical church believe the same thing. Those are Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, and 41% of people in churches like that believe they can earn their salvation, that the key is to be good enough. There's clearly a lot of confusion around this question, lots of wrong answers that are out there. Thankfully, the Bible provides the clarity that we need. Philippians 3 is one of those places. If you have your Bible, open it up to the New Testament book of Philippians and chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. You may also want to grab your listening guide that's inside your worship folder so you can write some things in and take some notes along the way. Here's what Paul says in chapter 3. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Let me just point out, some people have noted, it's kind of funny that he says finally here when we're only about halfway through the letter. Some people have compared it to the preacher that says, and just one more thing. And you know he doesn't mean it. He's just getting started. But here, finally, probably means something like, and another thing. He's just sort of moving some things forward here. So he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So he acknowledges he's about to write some things that they've already heard from him, probably when he was with them in person in Philippi. He's talking about the gospel, the truth about Jesus, the answer to this question, what must I do to be saved? And he's about to explain that to them again. He acknowledges for most of them, it's not anything new. They've heard this before. It's just kind of a reminder for them. But he says it's safe for them. He says, first of all, it's no trouble for me. He says, I don't mind at all telling you this again. He says, and it's safe for you. Why? Because he knew they either were hearing or they were about to be hearing some false teaching. They were about to be hearing some wrong answers to this question, what must I do to be saved? And so for their protection, he wanted to make sure that they were being reminded of the truth over and over again. So what's his specific concern here? Well, again, there was some false teaching about salvation that most likely was coming from a group that we call the Judaizers. Those would be people from a Jewish background who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah who'd been promised in the Old Testament. But they thought in order to be saved, it's not enough just to believe in him. You also have to keep the Old Testament law. And one of the main ways to do that is by being circumcised. So we're basically saying, look, it's okay if you believe in Jesus. In fact, that might be helpful. That might be a piece of the puzzle and can help you out. But that alone's not enough. You also need to do enough of the right things. And at the top of that list for them would be circumcision. Now, this has been a controversy long before Paul wrote this letter. This wasn't new. Back in Acts 15, it says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, the leaders of the church rejected that, but the teaching didn't go away. That idea was still out there, and so they were having to kind of respond to it, and that's what Paul's doing here. And he says, anybody that's teaching something along those lines, he says, beware of them. He says, those people are dogs. Now, for some of you, yeah, that may not sound like that bad of an insult. You know, a lot of us have dogs that we love, right? I mean, they're cute and fun and playful and cuddly. And for some of you, you'd go, Justin, if you knew my dog, like, that's a compliment. You know, that's just, is not that bad. There are worse things to be compared to than a dog, but not in their context. I mean, their dogs were not pets. They were not domesticated. They were wild. They were scavengers. They were dirty. They were unclean. This would have been a significant insult for people in that context. He says they're dogs. He says they're evildoers. They were teaching people how to be saved, but they were so wrong. He says they're not doing good. They're actually doing evil. And he says they're mutilators of the flesh. In their view, circumcision was necessary for salvation because they were so wrong about all this. He says, no, all you're doing is mutilating the flesh. This is pretty stern, kind of firm warning about these people and why. Why such almost harsh language here? Why does he feel so strongly? It's because what they were teaching was a form of, one expression of, what we call a works-based salvation. It's the belief that I can do and should do certain things, enough things, good enough things, in order to be saved. I can contribute to my salvation. In fact, that's how you're saved, is by doing enough good things. Well, the Bible is very clear about this. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Look, for most of us in this room and watching in our context, you're probably not struggling a whole lot with keeping the Old Testament law. You're not thinking, man, that specifically is how I'm saved. But the same kind of fundamental issue is still very prevalent. That fundamental issue that says, man, I need to do enough good things. I need to be good enough, do the right things in order to be saved. In fact, here's what I think a lot of people in our context think about it. I think a lot of people think about kind of life and salvation as sort of the spectrum. On one end of the spectrum typically is Hitler. On the other end of the spectrum, it's one of two people. It's either Mother Teresa, or it's your grandmother. It is just the godliest, saintliest person you can imagine, the godliest person you've ever known. And there's this whole spectrum. And most people see themselves somewhere on this spectrum and say, well, I mean, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as him. I'm also not as godly as my grandmother. I don't think I ever will be. I'm somewhere in between. And somewhere on this spectrum, and it's hard to know exactly where, but a lot of people think there's this sort of line that we think of as good enough. And for a lot of people, the goal is to be just on the right side of that line. I think it's the people on this end of the spectrum that are good enough. It's the people on this end of the spectrum that God will love and be pleased with and accept. It's these people on this end of the spectrum that they can be saved and go to heaven. But if you think of it in that way, what you're doing is placing your confidence in yourself, in your own good works. And the truth is, you'll never be good enough. Here's what he's warning us about. You can write this in, this idea that Jesus plus good works, that equals a false gospel. It's not a true gospel. That's not how anybody is saved. That's not how anybody gets to heaven. It's not good news at all. So if you have that thought of, man, yeah, I mean, I love Jesus and that's good and he's a piece of this for me, but I still got to make sure I'm doing enough good things. He says, no, beware of that. That's not the truth. What is the truth? What must I do to be saved? Verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So in the Old Testament, circumcision was this outward physical kind of indication that somebody was part of the people of God. But in order to be saved, a person still had to place their faith in the Lord. I mean, circumcision by itself never saved anybody. And so when he says here, we are the circumcision, what he means is we are the true people of God. We are the ones who are being saved. Well, who? I mean, that's the question. Well, it's not those that just have the outward sign of circumcision. I mean, that's really irrelevant either way in the new covenant, now that Christ has come. Instead, he says, here are three marks of a true Christian. One, you can write it in, he says, we worship by the Spirit. I mean, those who place their faith in Christ are given the Holy Spirit. He indwells us, lives in us, and then produces in us a life that pleases the Lord, produces in us a life of obedience. What he says here is really a life of worship or a life of service to the Lord. Our lives are presented to God as acts of worship. And it begins, he says here, with this internal reality, not the external reality, not any external action, external sign. It's this internal reality of the Holy Spirit in us that produces in us a life of worship. He also says that we glory in Christ, meaning we boast in him, we exalt in him, we make much of him. Galatians 6 says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. He says, I won't boast in anything except Jesus. Why? Because we are sinners saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. So we boast in him. Listen, if you really think that you can be saved by being good enough, by doing enough good works, you're going to boast in yourself. You're going to boast in your own works. I mean, look at me. Look how good I am. Obviously, God loves me. You can boast in yourself. But once we see the truth and we believe the truth, and no, we are saved by the grace of God in Christ because of what he has done. Nothing we do, but because of what he has done. Well, then who gets the credit? Well, Jesus does. And so then who do we boast in? Not ourselves. We boast in Christ. In fact, this is what he's saying is one of the marks then of a true Christian. I think true Christians delight in making much of Jesus because we recognize what he has done for us. He also says that we put no confidence in the flesh. Of course we don't. We're very aware of our own sinfulness. We know how undeserving and unworthy we are. We put no confidence in ourselves. We put no confidence in our own works. Our confidence, our trust is in the Lord. So here's one way you could sum this up, how the church has kind of summed up what he's getting at here for a long time throughout history. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. We're saved by grace alone. It's something God has done for us. That's grace. How do we benefit from it? Through faith in Jesus. That's our role, is to place our faith in Jesus, to trust him. And if that's the case, that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, well, all of that then is to the glory of God. And then, having kind of made that clear, Paul uses his own life as an example. And he sort of says, we're about to read this, what he basically says is, look, if we were going to put our confidence in ourselves, if we went the route some of you want to go, if you think you could be saved just by being good enough, he says, look, I've got a lot of reasons for that in my own life. In fact, he kind of says, look, I got more reasons than any of y'all if we wanted to go that route. Here's what he says. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I got more. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So this is kind of his religious resume, saying if we were going to go this route of being good enough, he says, here's what I've got. Here's my list of things. First, he says he was circumcised on the eighth day. One thing that tells us is that he was a Jew from birth. He was not a convert later in life. For them, that would have been a big deal. It also tells us that he had been through the right religious rituals. And listen, for an Old Testament Jewish person, that was a good thing. They were commanded to be circumcised on the eighth day. That was appropriate and right for them. But he's acknowledging that couldn't save him. Look, we still have good religious practices that God has commanded. They're good things for us to do, but they don't save us. He says he was of the people of Israel. That refers to his ethnicity. There's nothing wrong with that, his ethnicity, but our ethnicity doesn't save us. He says he was of the tribe of Benjamin. That was a respected group among the Jews, so this would be some indication of his status, that he was well-respected, well-thought of, and it's okay to have status. It's okay to be well-respected. Nothing wrong with that. That's not the issue. But status doesn't save us. It says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. It means his parents were also Jewish. He had a religious heritage. Listen, maybe you do too. Maybe your parents were Christians. Your grandparents were Christians. If so, if you have that kind of heritage, I say praise the Lord for that. That's a blessing in your life. That is God's grace. That is a gift. But a Christian heritage doesn't save you. The fact that your parents are going to heaven doesn't mean you are. So these are all things that he was really born into. I'm just kind of showing here his, again, his kind of heritage, his background. And it was impressive. I mean, this would be like somebody in our setting, or at least in certain parts of the country, maybe being a Rockefeller or a Vanderbilt. You know, there's just some prestige that kind of goes with that. And you go, wow, man, you're one of them. Well, this is sort of the religious equivalent in their setting. People would hear that and go, oh, wow, that's Paul's background. That really is impressive. And then he adds on to that some things that he actually achieved. He says he was a Pharisee. That was a religious group that kept a lot of rules. In fact, they made up rules to keep. I mean, they loved keeping rules. And they were pretty good at it. So, I mean, he was trying really hard to kind of live this good life. He really wanted to. And he had achieved kind of elite religious status by being a Pharisee. He had zeal or passion. In fact, he was so zealous for his religion that he persecuted people that disagreed with him. You know, sometimes one way people answer the question, what must I do to be saved, is they'll say, well, and just be really sincere in whatever you believe. What you believe doesn't matter as much. It's just you being sincere in that, really sticking with it. Like, nobody was more sincere than Paul, and that didn't save him. He also says he was blameless under the law, meaning the Old Testament law. He doesn't say he was perfect. He says he was blameless. I think that's an important distinction. I think Paul would have acknowledged that he had sinned some along the way, but the Old Testament law made provision for that. It told you what to do when you sin. There were sacrifices that could be offered as a way of asking for forgiveness. And so when he says he was blameless under the law, he just means that he had lived his life according to the Old Testament law. If you wanted to know, what does it look like to really live by the Old Testament law? I mean, you look to Paul. I mean, he was the example of it. And so the people that he was writing to and the people he was around, and they would have heard this resume and they would have gone, yes, like that's it. That's how you're saved. That's a person that, man, God will accept and let into heaven. I mean, Paul was clearly on this end of the spectrum. He was way down here in their view. Look at what he says about it. Verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So he puts what he's getting at here kind of in accounting terms. It's as though he creates a ledger, and on one side there's gains, and the other side there's losses. And for much of his life, everything that he's just listed was in the gains column. His heritage, his good works, his status, his religion, all that was in the gains column. That's what he would have pointed to and said, God, this is what I have to offer you. This is why I should be saved. This is why I should get into heaven. Look at all the gains. But there came a point in his life when, by the grace of God, he realized that's not how it works. And here he's saying he moved all of that from the gains column over to the loss column. Every bit of it. And not that all of it in of itself was bad, but in terms of his salvation, he's saying none of that counts. None of that helps me out. It's to no advantage. When it comes to my salvation, all of that in the loss column. And the people around him would have been shocked by that. But I mean, that's how you go to heaven. What do you mean you're putting it all in the loss column? For you, maybe it's not those exact same things that you're tempted to put in the gains column, but it's probably some similar things. Maybe you look to your heritage and go, man, I was born into a Christian family. My family were Christians. I mean, that's just what we are. And I went to church some. I still go to church some. And I try really hard to be a good person. And you've been putting that in the gains column, thinking, man, that's how I achieve salvation. What you need to hear today, the Bible is saying very clearly, you need to take all of that and move it over to the loss column. None of that counts towards salvation. I do want to acknowledge there might be some of you who would say, well, you know, Justin, for me, everything is clearly in the loss column already. Like, if you only knew me and knew where I'm coming from and knew the decisions I've made and the road I've walked, that's the easy part. Yes, it is all in the loss column. And you might say, look, well, I've been wondering for years, how do I get anything in the gain column? I know I don't have anything in there. I'm looking for it. What do I put in that column? So wherever you're at today, man, if you're needing to move some things over and clear out that column, or if you're going, yeah, man, that column's clearly clear already. It still leaves us kind of with the same question then of what goes in the gains column? What does go there? And the answer is Jesus. Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, value, gain of knowing Christ Jesus. What's left in the gain column? It is Jesus and nothing but Jesus. He and he alone is sufficient. He is our salvation. It's not Jesus plus some other things. You know, sometimes there's a temptation to kind of hedge our bets and go, all right, I'll put Jesus in that column. But wouldn't it still help out if I was good enough? Aren't there some things I can still contribute in order to keep him happy with me? Don't I need to keep kind of filling up that column with my own good works? Look, and if you do that, it's really an indication you're not actually trusting Jesus. You're putting some other things in that column just in case. But when there's nothing but Christ in that column, that's a way of saying, look, he is enough for me. I'm staking everything on him. I believe that he lived a perfect life. I believe that he died for me. I believe that he came back to life. I believe that he is Lord. And all of my trust, all of my confidence is in him. And Paul says here, when we do that, when it's him and him alone in that column, he says, then, it's beautiful. He says, then we have a righteousness that doesn't come from the law, but comes through faith in Christ. Righteousness is a term that basically means moral perfection. And righteousness is actually a requirement to go to heaven. Problem is, none of us have it. We've sinned. All it takes is one sin, no longer righteous. You're not perfect. Even if you think you're pretty good, you're not perfect. And that's the standard. And it's too late. I mean, no matter what you do from here on out, from this day forward, you've already sinned. I mean, here's the newsflash. You are not righteous. I'm not righteous. We're not. And so what do we do then? Righteousness is a requirement for heaven, and we don't have it. Oh, here's some really good news. There is some righteousness out there to be had. It's in Christ. Jesus was perfect. He is righteous. And if you think, well, good for him. How does that help me? Well, here's how. The Bible says that when you place your faith in Christ, his righteousness is counted as yours. Gets credited to your account. It's what we call imputed righteousness. It's counted as yours. It's not this internal righteousness of your own. It says here, it's not a righteousness that comes through the law. It's not that I'm doing enough good things or keeping the rules well enough. It's not that at all. It's another way of getting righteousness. The only hope we have is this external righteousness in Christ counted as yours. And because of his righteousness then, you stand before the Lord declared righteous. Because you're identified with him and his righteousness. Now, does all that mean it doesn't matter then how we live at all? You know, if our good works don't save us and it's all about Jesus's righteousness and grace, does it not matter how we live? Well, no, not at all. I mean, Paul says in this letter to the Philippians, once you're saved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This should affect how you live. This is helping us get the order right and be really clear on this. You can write it in. What we're seeing is that good works don't lead to salvation. Salvation leads to good works. It starts with us being saved, being a new creation. And as a result of that, we do live differently. So our lives should be characterized by good works, not as a cause of our salvation, but as a result of our salvation. So once again, even when we look at the good things coming out of our lives, who gets the credit? Jesus. We boast in nothing but Christ and the cross of Christ. Verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He wants to know Jesus more and more. That's his aim. Jesus himself prayed, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus saying, this is eternal life. It's in knowing me. Look, once that is clarified, I think a lot of other things start to fall into place. A lot of other things get put in their right perspective. Specifically, he says here, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in us, empowering us to live a life that pleases God. It also includes, he says, sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. Why? Because it's often in our sufferings that we get to know Jesus more and become more like him. It's not the only way God works in our lives, but it is one of the ways. As we share in his sufferings, we know him more, we become more like him. And then he says, that I may attain the resurrection of the dead. It's a reference to eternal life. Jesus is coming back one day. And when he does, the dead in Christ are going to be raised with glorified bodies. And we will enjoy glory with the Lord forever. So how do we get that? That brings us right back to the question we started with. What must I do to be saved? And the jailer asked Paul that question. Paul didn't say, man, you better get circumcised right away. He didn't say, man, you better get your act together. You need to start being a good person, and you should probably start by treating me better. That's not what he said. The man said, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't hesitate. He said, you believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. It is by faith in Christ alone. It always has been, and it still is. Look, if today you can hear that and think, all right, I want that. Like, I think I've been putting some other things in the gains column. I've been putting my confidence in that, or I've been hoping I was far enough along on the spectrum. I get it's by grace through faith. What do I do? Obviously, on your listening guide, prayer, there's no magic words here. You just pray something like this. You'd say, God, I admit that I've sinned against you. And I believe that Jesus died on the cross in my place and took the punishment that I deserve. I believe that he came back to life. I believe that he is Lord, and I want him to be Lord of my life. Will you please forgive me and give me new eternal life? The Bible says if you genuinely pray something like that from the heart, that God hears that and he answers that, and you will have eternal life. What must I do to be saved? Believe in Jesus. Look, for anybody here, anybody watching, if you pray something like that this morning, or if you go home and pray something like that, or if you just want to talk more about it, you say, man, I still got some questions. You can see there on the listening guide how to get in touch with us. Go to ingleside.org/connect. Someone would love to talk with you about that, celebrate with you, talk about next steps with you. Look, for many of you, I know, kind of what Paul was saying in this letter, that for many of you, this is a reminder. It's not really anything that new for you today. Isn't that a pretty good reminder? And isn't it good to hear the gospel again, to be reminded of the grace of God in Christ Jesus? Man, that's worth hearing again, and that's worth celebrating. So